We're so glad that we have the opportunity to minister together with like-minded believers and grow together in the church. And as we study this morning what you've been doing with your church for the last 2,000 years and what history looks like, help us to be encouraged, not discouraged by the lack of evidence or the lack of people in the history books. Help us to realize that our faith stands on your word alone and on your finished work on our behalf. We thank you for your salvation and your grace, and we look forward to a future that you've given us the promise of glory and a future opportunity to evangelize and to minister to new people in 2016. Amen. Okay. If you have an outline, this morning's lesson is going to be a brief church history. We can go weeks talking about the history of the church. I don't want to go weeks. I don't have weeks to go through. So we're going to do a brief church history. Perhaps this helps you get a perspective on where we came from, how we got here. Here we are in Swayze, Indiana. There's never been a Grace Ambassadors before Grace Ambassadors. This is not the second, third, fourth generation of Grace Ambassadors. This church hasn't been here in the form that it is as Grace Ambassadors for hundreds of years. Even though there was a church building in this location since the 1800s, it was not Wright Division. So how did we get here? How did we get to the cornfield of Swayze preaching Mid-Acts Pauline Dispensational Wright Division? And what does church history look like, by the way? One of the oppositions you may face with people is that, well, where's your teaching in history? Some people are more apt to the historical than others. I know one gentleman I was talking to at work, he was thinking about switching churches, and I asked him, on what basis does he decide which church to go to? You know, how do you decide which church? And he said, well, I want something that has some history, some basis in the last 2,000 years. And so he was leaning towards a more liturgical, mainline, historical type of church. Had nothing to do with doctrine, just the feel of the history and the fact they've been here since the 1500s or whatever, the 1700s. You know, this was something that had weight with him. But how does that apply to us? Because we don't have this rich history as a Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist. Or do we? Where do we stand? How did we get here? Okay. And so we need to talk about history and need to be aware of it. Now, knowledge of church history, and this morning we're going to cover some verses, but there's not a lot in the Bible that deals with the last 2,000 years. Since the Bible was complete in Paul's lifetime, that's 2,000 years ago. So I have a timeline from Christ to 2015, which is where we are, and the Bible's finished over here. And there's a lot of tick marks since then. So the Bible simply does not record any history from the first century on. Okay, but we do start there. So there's not a lot of Bible verses, and for that reason, the knowledge of church history and what we're talking about is not required for your spiritual growth or for your salvation. All that you need is in this book. And that's an approach you need to take off the bat, is that your study of theology or history or any sort of philosophy of the world is unnecessary for your spiritual growth. Could it help you in interacting with people? Perhaps. Could it help you in understanding the world? Perhaps. Will it help you with God? No, you don't need that to understand God. You don't need it to understand what God's doing today, and you don't need it for your spiritual growth. Okay, so all you need is in the Bible, and the Bible rightly divided. And yet, knowing how we got here may help you with that feeling of historical disorientation. You're here in 2015 saying, how did I get here? Am I going the right direction? Which way should I be going? You know, and am I totally different than every other Christian? Is there any sort of relationship at all? And there is. And this is good news. There is a relationship between how we got here, your past, your doctrinal learning and understanding, and people before us. Okay, so there is a connection, but there's also a difference. And so we need to know where we fit in history. So it's good to know church history. It's good to know where we came from, how we got here, and most importantly when studying history is why we're here. Okay, because you can study the dates, you can study the names, history can be boring quite often because of those details. And those may be fine to know in some cases, but the most important thing you can learn from historical study is why. You know, what happened and why? Why did that happen? How does that impact me? What can I learn from it so that I can move forward in the right direction? That's the reason. And so if you know that the church has been moving or people have been moving in this direction and you're in the front of that line, you know where to continue or where to change course. But if you don't know where we came from, here you are just standing here and don't know where to walk. You don't know where to go. Okay, so that's why we're talking about it this morning. Mid-Acts Pauline Dispensational Wright Division is a mouthful. You don't see a denomination in church history that has on its banner the first Mid-Acts Pauline Dispensational Church. It's not there. Even ours says Grace Ambassadors Bible Fellowship. So if they held to it, you probably wouldn't see it on the front board anyway. But Mid-Acts Pauline Dispensational Wright Division did not come out of a vacuum. Okay? It was not poof, invented by some person suddenly out of nowhere, outside of a context. And this is important because that's how people learn things today. Because of the nature of the internet and because of the nature of being able to communicate and learn things that you were never exposed to in your personal tradition, for some people, it does just come out of nowhere. Because it used to be before the internets, you know, there were libraries you can learn things from, but typically you were raised in a tradition. And unless you were exposed to people outside your tradition, you pretty much stayed within a tradition in some way. But now, suddenly, you get exposed. The world is so much smaller now. You get exposed to all sorts of traditions and people that are different. And for a lot of people, Min-X, right division, is just totally new, unlike anything they've ever heard before. All right, and that could be dangerous because not understanding where it came from, you know, the context in which it lives and what road it's traveling on could make you think, well, that means I need to question everything in history and I need to doubt everything in history and I need to undercut those things that every historian talks about so that I'm totally brand new. This is why I think we have in the Grace Movement people who teach mid-Acts and they learn it online and they deny Jesus' deity or they deny the fundamentals of Christianity or they deny the idea that God saves all men by his grace. They simply do not know how we got to where we're at now. They think mid-Acts is some sort of invented new thing, came out of nowhere. It's not. Okay? There is a doctrinal history. Not necessarily a mid-Acts church, but a doctrinal history, and we need to know how the doctrine ended up here in 2015. How did we get to have the controversies we have now? How do we get to be in this place? Okay? So, we look around and we see there's not a huge segment of Christians or a huge segment of the world who are mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists. And we say, well, why are not there not more? Why aren't there more people who know this? And that's kind of like asking, why aren't there more pioneers? Okay? Pioneers is not a word we often use today in a literal sense. It was used centuries ago when there were still parts of the world unexplored or uninhabited by certain countries. And so they would be pioneers pushing the boundaries or the edge of their territory and their country, exploring new areas. And they were pioneers, the first ones there. And so Indiana, if you know the history of American civilization, was at one time a place where pioneers lived. Indiana used to be part of the edge of America. We're right in the middle of it now. But as they moved from the East Coast west, Indiana was the edge. Indians everywhere. Thus Kokomo, right? Indian name. And so this used to be the boundary. So the only people from Europe that lived here in Indiana were pioneers. They were risk takers, those pressing the boundaries. And there wasn't a lot of them until later. After those pioneers, more people moved over. And suddenly now you can't tell. I mean, we're all white people from Europe somehow, right? I mean, how did we get here? Well, because of that. People pioneered, and they moved forward, and that's how you got here. Okay? And that's how you got here doctrinally as well. When you're a pioneer, when you're on the cutting edge of doctrine, you stand on a mountaintop. You stand on the edge. You have a relationship to what goes before, but it may be feeling kind of lonely because you may be one of the first ones, the pioneers of this doctrine, trying to stand for it, you see, which means that if you take a stand, people will follow after. Okay, so that's the encouraging part of this morning's lesson, I think. Ignorance of doctrinal history really prevents us from moving in the right direction. If you are a pioneer, if we are on the cutting edge, if we are closer to the truth than those who've gone before us, is what we should strive to be, by the way, then how do we know we're in the right direction? Because perhaps you're confident with where you stand, but how do you know if we're pioneering west or pioneering east? You got to know where you came from to know which direction we're going, right? So we need to know that. Okay, so that's what we're dealing with. Look at Acts 15 as we start out our brief church history this morning. The history of the church, and I speak here very loosely, okay, because as we talk about the history of the church, we're talking about Christianity at large, not necessarily saved Christianity, okay? If you're trying to track saved Christianity through 2,000 years, it will be very hard for a lot of those years. Because a lot of what you read in the history books, a lot of what you read of what's been preserved in Christianity, simply does not look like you at all. Okay? What I'm trying to present this morning is that there were always people dividing from that. There were always people who were participating in the preservation of God's Word and His truth. Okay? And who were in opposition and dividing from error. We see that as early as Acts 15. The history of the church is a history of division. And I quoted Romans 16:17 on the top of your outline about mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And I'm not talking this morning about your separation from anyone today. I'm trying to apply this in history to how we look in history, how people have divided from each other in Christianity. And that's really the story of Christianity. You see all these divisions. You say, well, why in the world then will we think Christianity is true if you see all these divisions? I mean, if they're all constantly separating, shouldn't we be one unified tree trunk in history where we all agree on the same thing? To which I would say, no, that's not what you would expect. Unless you're living in a Holy Spirit-filled kingdom ministry where everybody has the same heart and the same, you know, that sort of Spirit-filled unction, you're not going to have that. There's going to be errors. There's going to be mistakes. And there's going to be drifting off into compromise and need for correction. It's what you would expect in church history in the dispensation of grace, is that it starts out and suddenly there's different variances and differences, and then there's people who correct and they rebuke and they get back on track, and there's this sort of perpetuation. And what we should be encouraged about is that we have a book 2,000 years later, and you're saved by God's grace 2,000 years later. Apparently, God knew what he was doing. All right. Apparently, God said his gospel, and through saved people and through this mess of Christianity, you get saved. Okay, you're here, and we have a message, and God is still preaching his word, rightly divided. So the history of the church is a history of division, and we must rightly divide it, if I can use that sort of out-of-context appropriation. We need to be able to rightly divide history. Okay, so I'm not talking about dispensational Bible study. I'm talking about knowing the divisions and knowing where you fit. Historical Christianity has not been a solid consensus. And whenever you hear someone say, well, you are barking up the wrong tree, you are departing from the historical Christianity, and they say historical Christianity has been the same thing for 2,000 years, they're simply over-exaggerating it. It's not the truth. Okay? Now, is there a preservation of God's Word and a preservation of right doctrine? Yes. But to think that everyone in church history agreed until you is not true. Okay? You are not the first one to disagree with someone else in Christianity. I hope we can get past that naivety. Right? There are other people who have before. And the reason why people disagree is because, hopefully, you want to maintain doctrinal purity. It's very easy to get everyone on the same boat if you lower the doctrinal standard. Right? It's very easy then to get everyone in the same boat. I mentioned Christianity before. I said I'm speaking very loosely. Well, how loosely am I speaking? Well, so loosely that I'm including a lot of unsaved people. I'm talking about people who just call themselves Christian. That's how loose I'm talking about. And when I do that, there's really no doctrinal importance at all. We disagree on salvation, disagree on Christ, disagree on everything. And so in Christianity, I'm talking just by name, which is really useless when you talk about ministry. Okay? So yeah, you can lower down the doctrinal standard and include everyone. That's not the case. There is no solid consensus in historical Christianity. And so you need to make the choice whether you're going to believe the Bible or history, the history books more specifically. Because history is not a real thing. It's in books, history books. Are you going to believe the history books or believe this book? Which one is God's? Has God wrote the history books or has God written this book? Okay, and take a stand on that. I encourage you to believe this book that God has preserved in history and to believe the words in here are without error so that you can be persuaded today on the truth of right doctrine. Okay, in Acts 15, now this is in the Bible and this is in the first century of the church. And by the church here, I mean Paul's church. Because Paul at this point is saved. He's preaching the mystery of Christ. He's preaching the revelation that Christ gave to him, that there's no Jew or Gentile. God's forming a new creature. And he's laying this foundation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And in Acts 15, some 15 years after Paul receives the revelation of the mystery, there's this dispute in the first century, which it seems to be natural because God had not been establishing the new creature, this mystery body, for very long. 15 years. It's longer than you, right? Perhaps. But it's not very long in the course of history. And he had been working through, in the early Acts period, the 12 apostles given to Israel, which we're studying now on Tuesdays. And so those guys were given the task by God to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to establish God's kingdom on earth. That had been interrupted by Paul, by Christ revealing to Paul the mystery. And so Paul's starting this new thing. And as a result, there is a contention. Okay, in Acts 15. So immediately, at the very beginning of church history in the body of Christ, there is a contention. A contention regarding how someone is saved. Or a contention regarding what you need to do to be saved. I mean, this is a very basic contention. My point here being is that there's the separation here. In Acts 15, verse 1, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and said, except to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. A lot of church histories call this the first church council. I don't like the language, but it is the time when Paul met with Peter and got things straight. Okay? I don't think Peter and Paul were teaching the same thing. And Peter had to be updated by Paul. But your church history books will say this is the first church council, and Peter and Paul are teaching the same thing, and they were just dealing with some sort of doctrinal disagreement. It seems to me that whether you need to be circumcised to be saved is a big deal doctrinally. I don't know how you see that, but I think that's a pretty big deal. And Paul then tells them of what Christ gave him to teach, and Peter agrees that salvation is by grace, and that they're going to be saved by grace just like Paul's preaching, like the Lord gave to him to preach. So in Acts 15, 1 and 2, there's in verse 2 it says, there's no small dissension and disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other men should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Notice they're asking questions against elders, against people who were in Christ before them. They're having dissensions with them. And it's not dissensions based on personality or tradition. It's based on doctrine. Okay? So at the very beginning, we have this pattern in the Scripture of Paul trying to maintain the doctrine Christ gave to him. And when he sees people preaching Christ a different way and causing problems in his ministry, he goes to him about it and says, we may need to have a resolution here. You need to get on board with what's right, or we're going different ways. Okay? And that's what Acts 15 is about. Verse 4 through 7, Peter responds after Paul is disputing here with those in Jerusalem. Peter responds in verse 7 that when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And so Peter acknowledges Paul. Galatians 2, it says he gave him the right hands of fellowship. And so at this point, you don't hear from Peter ever again in the Scripture because he acknowledges and tells Paul to continue doing what he's doing that the Lord gave him to do. And Peter would then stop doing what he was doing, preaching the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the kingdom of God. Okay, and so that's what's happening here. So we see a change of course very early on in that first century. God was establishing a kingdom. He was establishing through the 12 apostles something on the earth, through Israel. And with Paul, he revealed something different. That's the end of the revelations in your Scripture. We don't see anywhere else in history where God reveals things to people except with Paul. So Paul's pattern is the pattern for the church for 2,000 years. So how do we know, once we look down the tunnel of history, how do we know who's right and who's wrong? Well, Paul would need to be our pattern. Okay, believing the Bible rightly divided as far as from Paul's epistles would need to be our pattern. And that's the judge throughout history. And if you make that simple determination, you'll see a lot of the problems that are in church history. You'll see why we can't rely upon always the history books who are the political victors, not necessarily the doctrinal experts. Okay. So look at Galatians chapter 1. Excuse me. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Very early on in the history of the church, there were factions. There's a myth about the first century church, and we need to deal with this. The myth is that the farther back you go in history to the time of Christ, the closer you get to right doctrine. And so you hear a lot of people quote the church fathers, right, which are not the apostles. They're the people after the apostles in the second century who were trying to build this church in history. Or they'll quote those in the first century, the restorationists, like to go back to Pentecost, right? And they talk about those in the first century, and they think the closer we get to Christ, the more pure the doctrine will be. And you need to realize from the Bible, that's simply not the case. All right, we already saw in Acts 15 that you could be smack dab in the time of the apostles and be on the wrong side of the historical ship. Right? You could be teaching circumcision for salvation there, and you'd be wrong. Okay? There were people chasing Paul around everywhere he went, opposing his doctrine. Okay? And they were in churches. And so you have to realize in that very first century, there were people teaching right and teaching wrong. It's not true that if we all went back to the first century, we would know what was true. You'd still have to rightly divide the Bible. You still have to see what God revealed to Paul, what Christ revealed to Paul. In Galatians, the same way here. Galatians written in that first century. In verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Paul acknowledges there's people preaching another gospel of Christ, mind you. This isn't just a gospel like, you know, Islam, which hadn't been invented yet, or Eastern religions. This is a gospel of Christ that is wrong. And Paul specifically says here, which should cause you worry greatly, I marvel you're so soon removed from him that hath called you into the grace of Christ. The grace of Christ. Now, if I asked you what you think the grace of Christ is, what would you explain? You'd explain about his work on my behalf. I didn't deserve it. He finished it. So that's grace, what he does that I don't deserve. He did it, grace of Christ. Now, what's contrary to the grace of Christ? Maybe there's something you got to do. Maybe there's something he didn't do at all. Maybe you don't understand your complete position. This is mystery truth. Okay, and he says there are those who are calling you away from the grace of Christ. That's another gospel. In the first century, all right, Galatians 1 verse 8, Paul says, though we are an angel, preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Right? First century. Now, I'm not here talking necessarily about identifying which one that is, even though we know the gospel that saves us is in Paul's epistles. But just pointing out that in that first century, after Paul went to Galatia, they weren't suddenly all on board with the same doctrine and had no problems, and Paul had to write them and say, I'm glad you guys are sticking to the faith because, you know, we need this for the next 2,000 years so that they can be saved in Swayze, you know. They were dealing with doctrinal problems way back here. So we have to understand that. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. You see it again. If we were back there in the first century church, we would know the truth. So we can only dig up things from the dirt to learn what they taught closer to Christ. We would know what the true doctrine is. Be careful. You don't know what you're digging up. Okay? Well, the early church fathers said, who are those guys again? They're not apostles. And they're not Paul. Who are those guys? Some of the most famous second century church fathers were disciples of the 12 apostles. You know that? Polycarp, disciple of the apostle John. Right? You've heard of these guys who were martyred for the Christian faith back there. Okay, I'm not doubting their salvation or doubting that whether or not they knew the gospel, but these guys were disciples of the 12 apostles. Not the disciples of the Apostle Paul. There were a couple that were rumored to have been from the Apostle Paul, and they were closer to Paul's doctrine. Coincidentally, I think not, right? But 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says a similar thing here about gospels and doctrine. He says, verse 3, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or preach another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which we have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Paul is afraid that the Corinthians would follow after another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. In the first century, right, there was that risk. There were people in Rome, when Paul wrote to them, that he said, there are people there preaching and say they're in the church and say they're teachers of Christ. He says, mark them and avoid them because they're teaching contrary to the doctrine. That's why he wrote Romans 16:17. Okay? It's because in the first century there were false teachers. So you need to understand your view of history is that there's been wrong teaching all throughout. So here you are looking around going, there's a lot of wrong teaching around here. Not new. Not new. Okay? And the farther you go back in church history, it doesn't go away. Okay? From the very beginning, there were wrong teachings. So we need to be grounded in faith in God and His Word. Okay? His apostle. Right? The Bible rightly divided. The time will come, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, where people will not endure sound doctrine. And preachers, me included, love to apply that to today. Because we talk about the time will come, well, they won't endure sound doctrine. I think I preached this at the last session of the seminar. We need to preach the word, and we need the time will come where they'll heap up teachers after their own lust, is what it says. Having itching ears, turning away from the truth. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4. Right? Well, Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago. I mean, we apply it today, and we apply it today rightly, I think, because of people turning away from the truth. But he wrote that 2,000 years ago. I don't think Paul personally had Swayze, Indiana in 2015 in mind when he wrote that. Right? I mean, he's talking about back here. There'll be people turning you away from the truth. And that's happened every century, every generation until today, where we can also look around and say, yeah, there's people who like to have their ears itched, and they've been around since Paul. Okay? And so church history may not be all that much different than what we experience now in Swayze, Indiana. It may be those who were Pauline, those who understood the revelation given to Paul by Christ, wasn't the majority. Okay? In fact, God rarely worked through the majority in the Bible. Doesn't mean the minority's always right, but it does give us pause to consider church history when we don't know all that the minority's taught. All we know from church history is what we dig up from the dirt and what the political winners wrote about. The political winners being the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church. And here we are today. We stand against them, right? Or don't we? I mean, if history is our final authority, we should join up with them. I mean, they've got a pretty good history as far as record of it, right? But they're wrong doctrinally. So we need to understand that. Doctrinal separation is not a sign of weakness. So in history, when Paul's talking about avoiding those who teach wrong doctrine and going to Jerusalem to correct the doctrinal errors and warning the Galatians of those who teach a false gospel, that's not a sign of doctrinal weakness. That's a sign of Paul's integrity to try to maintain truth. He realizes the problem that happens when people tend to ignore, neglect, stop standing for right doctrine, compromise. And that's the tendency in church history. That's the tendency in our flesh. And so Paul guards against that. He starts to say, well, don't go that way because it's going to be tough. You're going to want to compromise. Don't do that. Stand for truth. Right? And so if you want to know where we are at in church history, we are going to take a stand for truth or not take a stand for it. Are we helping bring the church back to truth or are we allowing them to continue in error? Right? So this is something we consider. Okay? But doctrinal separation is not a sign of weakness. It's a choice to maintain purity. And reading history requires we spit out some bones. One thing I learned and will relearn when I go to China in February is that when I eat food, I've got to spit out bones. In America, we buy boneless chicken, right? That's because we don't like to eat bones. We take the bones out of the chicken and we eat the whole thing. Big bites, right? Not over there. Be careful, all. If you go to China, you'll eat meat with the bones still in. Now, the argument for that is that there's more nutrition in it, and you get more meat, because you don't have to cut the bone out. You get the meat all around the bone. You can just gnaw on the thing, right? I don't understand that, but that's a different culture. And over there, I have to be told what meat it is I'm eating, because fish bones are not like beef bones. You all know that? Anybody, you know, cook fish in the raw? Or different bones, right? So you're eating beef bones, you're eating pork bones. I mean, you can pretty much feel those with your teeth pretty good. Fish bones, though, don't give those to babies. You give a fish cooked with the bones in it to a child, they may choke on the thing. Those are sharp, needle-like bones. So I need to know what meat it is I'm eating before I know which bones to spit out. Okay? I'll take a big chunk of a beef bone meat and then spit out the whole thing. Fish bone, I'm real careful on it. Okay? What are you talking about, Justin? This is church. I'm talking about doctrine. Okay? I'm talking about in history, when you look at who's teaching what, you got to know where they came from. You got to know what kind of meat it is to know what to spit out. Because we're going to talk about different churches, and I don't agree with any of them, 100%. And we separate from them today. And well, how do we know what to take that's good from them and how to reject what's bad from them? Well, you've got to know where they came from. What kind of meat is it? You know, what's the context? How did the Protestant Reformation happen? Okay, because there's good things that happened as a result of that. There's also bad things that they taught, right? There were good things about the establishment of Christianity, and there were bad things about that. Right, how do we know the difference? We got to know the nature of the meat. You got to know the history of it. Okay, so that's why we're doing what we're doing here. So let's go through a brief church history, as I told you and promised that I would do. And we'll start way back in the first century. We've already covered some of Paul's epistles where there were doctrinal differences. And so we know in the first century there's differences in doctrine and that we need to side with Paul. Paul says he's the apostle. He's got the pattern for the church today that Christ gave to him. So we're looking in history for those folks who are Pauline, who believe God's word, okay, who may be nonconformist. I don't mean that just to be contrarian. I mean, they're not ones that conform to the world. Paul talks about that in Romans 12, right? Because when you conform to the world, you're going to conform away from the image of Christ and what he's doing today. So we need to look for those sort of criteria, all right? And we'll see what happens. So in the first few centuries, if you go back and study the first, second, third century, you'll find there's not a lot of information about, apart from the Bible, about what was going on back here. The Bible is your best source of first century history, and a really good source to know what God was doing and how he changed from the kingdom preaching to the preaching of the church. Okay? But apart from that, what we have is letters that have been dug up and passed along from what people call the early church fathers. And again, you can read those if you want. They're all online for free now. But you can read those things, and some of them sound right. Some of them sound like Paul. Some of them seem totally wrong. Okay, and so people today argue about their church traditions. Now, my church tradition is taught by this church father and that church father. Then the Roman Catholics say, well, our church tradition is taught by that church father and that church father. Well, who's right? Well, question, where's the scriptural basis for this? Because those church fathers didn't write any books of the Bible. You see the difference? But there were church fathers back here. There was corruptions. In the first few centuries, there was persecution. Christianity was not a state religion. It was not an accepted religion. It wasn't even a historical religion. It was something that was new. I mean, this whole sect of believing Jesus was the Messiah. And then above that, Paul going to Gentiles with salvation by grace. This is a new thing in the first century. Okay, this had never been done before in biblical history. And so what you had there was the Roman Empire, and you had pagan religions, and what you may think of today that exists in India and Eastern Asia, this existed all over the world, understand? We tend to divide our globe up into West and to East, and the West half of the world is Abrahamic. You know, you got Muslims, Jews, Christians, very similar. Then the East, you know, that's where you get kind of the crazy stuff, the New Age and the Eastern, the mini gods, things like this. Well, imagine the whole world being like that. That was the first century. The only people in the first century that did not believe in many gods, okay, well, apart from some few minor groups, was the Hebrews, were the Jews. They believed in the one God of the Bible. They believed in the Messiah. And there was this smaller group in Israel. Israel's small enough, but this small group in Israel, who were the 12 apostles. Then eventually Paul the apostle, who was the only one going out, preaching Jesus was the only God, and he was God in the flesh. It's nice, separating from the Hebrews, who don't believe God can be in the flesh. Okay? So a very small group back here, preaching in a world of paganism. People worshiping rocks and idols and stones. Okay, people thinking that there's a multitude of gods, millions of them, right? Hundreds of them. And one for every season, one for every emotion. And this is the context in which they lived. Okay? And so they didn't grow up in a culture that you grew up in America. Having a long history of Christian culture, and you can think back where Grandpa's grandpa, he learned to read from the Bible, you know. And that's great. That's a good thing. That's not what happened in the first, second, third century. It got so bad that under this Roman teaching, when the Roman emperor would declare himself to be a god, which wasn't that big a deal in the Roman Empire because everybody was a god in the Roman Empire, right? The Hebrews took offense to that, and specifically the Christians who said, no, the only man that is God is Jesus Christ. And so they rejected the idea, and Roman Empire would kill these people, and thus you hear the stories of the martyrs in the first, second, and third century back here, where they were strung up and burned in stadiums, you know, and killed because of their belief in Jesus Christ, belief in the gospel. Okay? So this is what church history looks like in the first few centuries here. You have persecution. Okay? So we deal with, back here, the myth of the unity of all the Christians. There's corruption back here, but also there's persecution. So to stand for right doctrine will require your life. That's what it was like in the first few centuries. Be a Christian and possibly die. That was your option. There was no chance in the first few centuries of people becoming a Bible-believing Christian, one who believed Paul's gospel, took a stand on it, and living a peaceful life with everyone around them. Now, Paul advocated that. He says, live a peaceful and quiet life. Pray for those that are in authority. He's writing that at the time of the Roman Empire, where the Roman Empire was against Christianity. And he says, pray that they get right. Okay? So, again, we talk about our culture, our society being contrary to Christianity, not as much as it was in the first century, second century. And the proper response to a wrong, sinful, corrupt government is to pray that they will allow you to live peacefully and quietly so you can do the ministry of the Lord. Okay? Meanwhile, that was the first few centuries. What you have after the fourth century, maybe you heard of some of Constantine. What you have here is the rise of a man who saw a vision. And in the vision, he saw a pagan symbol, thought it was Christianity, and said, you know what, these Christians aren't so bad. God's spoken to me. And because of his circumstances that he had after this vision, he declared Christianity to be an okay religion. And so Constantine, back in church history, in the 4th century back here, he stopped the persecution of Christians. And so thus in the 4th century, the 5th century, the 6th century, you have the rise of Christianity. Okay, where the Roman Empire falls, Christianity persists. And so this is good, don't you think? I mean, it's good that Christianity now is allowed, and that, you know, whether or not Constantine was saved or not is another question. He was water baptized on his deathbed to make sure his sins were forgiven. That seems kind of strange, okay? But he allowed Christianity. And so in church history, we have now an allowance, an official declaration that Christianity is not to be persecuted against. Okay, he would baptize his armies so that they would fight wars in the name of the Christ God, you know. And he baptized them, sprinkling them with water as they walked underneath his water sprinklers. That's what he thought of Christianity. Not exactly Bible-believing Christianity. Not exactly Pauline. But at least the Pauline believers now can live without being threatened with death. That seems to be an improvement. Okay, and so you have this in church history where the rise of Christianity happens. The councils started to happen back here. You've heard of church councils, and this is when those started to happen. When, because it was now politically savvy, politically allowable, we had people who said, you know what, I'm going to take advantage of this, and politically astute, they became in favor with Constantine and with the elite leaders. They started to have these councils to officially declare what Christianity taught. Council of Nicaea, Council of Chalcedon, all these councils in early church history, where they debated doctrine. Okay, so you have councils. You have the formation of Christian creeds, where now that it's accepted, you have people able to study and learn how to write and then like formulate what they're believing and teaching, statements of faith, right? What do we believe about Christ and the Trinity? What do we believe about salvation? What do we believe about Jesus being God? You know, and they started writing these things down in these councils and these creeds. And this tells us something. It doesn't tell us that everybody believed the same thing. It doesn't. You go back and study those councils, they debated, folks. They debated those doctrines. There were disagreements. So again, disagreements in the first few centuries, disagreements in these centuries as well. Disagreements on what was right Bible doctrine. Okay? Does that mean we throw out the councils? No. But it means also not everyone agreed 100% on everything. Okay? On foundational things of Christianity. All right? But this is part of the history of the church. You got the establishment of clergy. Anybody heard that word clergy? We don't use that word here because for a reason. Paul never uses the word priest either in his epistles. There is no priesthood in the body of Christ. That language, the priesthood of believers, comes from an established Christian environment in which they think there's a difference between those who preach and those who are just the layman. Right? You heard that word? Same thing as clergy, only on the opposite side of the coin. Right? And so the establishment of councils, creeds, official Christianity, and clergy means that we are the people that get invited to the council, and we are the people that have been trained. We can actually write, you know? And so we are the clergy. You are the layman. We wouldn't trust you handling the Bible at all. Okay? Is this good or bad? Well, it's good that, you know, we're getting more educated. We're allowed to walk around in public as a Christian. But we can see the seeds of some things bad happening here. Right? Where the rise of Christianity means Christianity being in the governments and being in the ivory towers, this could be a problem. There needs to be someone warning them back here. I don't read about that. There needs to be some warning here. Be careful that we don't get away from the Scripture. Be careful that we don't get away from Paul's doctrine that we're all members of the body of Christ. But I don't read about that in this time of history. But I do read about church councils and creeds and clergy, right? The establishment of priests in Christianity. Official priests. This is not Pauline, but it's back there. Clergy who are involved in the politics. You know, Constantine was an emperor. Some trace back in history to Constantine the first time that the title of Pope was given. Okay? Pontus Maximus, the Pope. Constantine. Well, he was a politician. He wasn't a theologian. All right? So you have this kind of welding together of politics and Christianity, politics and religion. Right, which moves us to the 7th century. As you get a rise of Christianity, and you have creeds and councils, an established type of a church, now we have opposition to this, because obviously, not everyone agrees on these councils, not everyone agrees on who should be the clergy, not everyone agrees on the doctrine that there should be clergy at all, like I just expounded to you about the body of Christ. So you have opposition. One of the major oppositions to this was Islam. Okay, Islam, in their Quran, took things from the Bible, and was an outgrowth of this. They didn't like the political power that Christianity was getting, and they established their own. Now, they'll tell you Muhammad received the Quran from an angel, but, you know, everything happens in an environment. Why did Muhammad receive that from an angel? They'll tell you it's because religion was corrupted. Religion was corrupted, you see, right here. And so Muhammad, it was purified with Muhammad receiving that revelation from an angel. And thus, Islam began in the 7th century. Something else happened similar to that in the 1800s in America. Anybody know? The Mormons. Joseph Smith was told by an angel that Christianity in America was corrupt and he needed to get back to the pure Christianity. He was given a revelation by the angel Moroni and thus the Mormon church. Okay. And so knowing that, that sounds very similar to what the Muslims claim happened back in the 7th century. So again, you know, again, the context of where these churches come from. Okay. And so you have the 4th through the 7th century, or the 7th through the 10th century, not just the rise of councils and creeds and clergy, but it goes even further. As Christianity becomes more established, you have the identification of a political establishment, where during this period, kings were appointed by the leaders of the church. This seems very strange. Did God ever give the instruction to the body of Christ to ordain kings on the earth? Well, the answer would be no. You study Paul's epistles, there's nothing like that in there at all. But that's what was going on. And so who ordained these kings? Who was behind the political maneuverings of the European nations? Well, it would have to be this established church, and specifically at the head of this church, who do you got? This political, spiritual leader that they call the Pope. Okay? And thus the rise of the Pope in the 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th centuries over here is what happened. The Pope and the established political church. And so in these centuries, you read about church history, and it's pretty dark. It's called the Dark Ages. And that's because all you read about are the official church of Rome, the official church of the Eastern Orthodox, and the popes and their battles, right? The political battles, the physical battles. Are we involved in political battle? Do we have an army? Do we need to establish an army to fight physically for our doctrinal position? No. We don't. That's not Paul's instruction. Do you see how it's departing now way off from Paul's church? In part because it's now politicized, right? But in part because people just departed from the truth. We now got popes who are able to declare infallibility from God and things like this. So we have popes excommunicating popes and fighting against each other in these centuries. The first major split, or not the first one, but the first one in church history you read about, it's the split between the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. They split over the Pope. The Eastern Orthodox Church does not believe that they need to have a Pope. The Roman Catholic Church teaches we do, and our Pope is better than yours. We don't got one, they say. Well, it's better than whatever you would have, you know. And so you have this debate, this disagreement, this battle that we're not even in. We're no longer in the picture of official church history in these centuries. Okay? What's interesting about that is that through these centuries, there was always the victims or the other side of the sword as the political church tried to battle for right doctrine. Who were they fighting? Well, Muslims, and this new up-and-coming religion, the Crusades, other people who claimed to preach Christ that weren't doing it according to the Pope's teaching. And so in the 10th, 11th, and 12th century, you have this thing called the Inquisition. Anybody heard of that? You have the corruption of these popes, wars, crusades. You have the rise of monks who, you know where monks came from? You see monks in monasteries, things like that. They were nonviolent people. We study the doctrine. We don't want to be the soldiers in the crusade, but we know the importance of the established church, and so we're going to lock ourselves up and we're going to devote ourselves to the mystical study of the Spirit of God and things like this. And so, again, this is a far departure from where Christ would have his church operating and ministering. But this is what it looked like in the 10th, 11th, and 12th century. Surely you can look back at this and see how maybe it started good with Paul, but the official story and the corruption and the clergy and the political church and the wars, we've gotten way off track. Okay? If you're a Bible-believing Christian, if you're a saved Christian, if you're studying the Bible and you're reading Paul, what do you do at this point? That's wrong. That's wrong. Right? There needs to be separation. Okay, the Inquisition was against other people who didn't believe the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church sent out laws to try to correct what they called heresies. And heresies such as believing that the cracker was not literally Jesus' flesh. John Wycliffe in the 13th century was killed. He wrote two books. One book was The Errors in the Church. It was talking about how that cracker is not Jesus in the flesh. It's just a cracker, and that's superstition. That's mysticism. He was killed for this. Okay. He also taught some other religious practices of the Roman Catholic Church were wrong. Okay. And so his opposition, his vocal, his educated, his outspoken opposition to this established Roman Catholic Church got him killed. Right. And many others. All right. For that. We don't live in a time like that anymore. Thankfully. We live in a time where freedom itself is institutionalized in some places. So that seems to be a good thing. But you have wars, crusades, the Inquisition. And from this environment, you get this backlash. Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic priest, okay, picks up Paul, reads the book of Romans, and says, the church ain't right. Okay? And he reads Romans 5, verse 1, that we're justified by faith, we're at peace with God, and he says, it can't be works, it can't be James 2:24. So Martin Luther, who's somewhat of a celebrity, him being a master professor, a spokesman in the Catholic Church and in universities, he starts to preach Paul in the Catholic Church. This may be equivalent to, like, I don't know, Rick Warren or John MacArthur suddenly being mid-Acts Pauline dispensational. More influence than me. Let's put it that way, right? I'm trying to preach it from Swayze. But you know what? With John Hagee's TV station or whatever he's got down there, he could have a little effect, right? He could have a blip in history. And this is what Martin Luther did. He discovered Paul. By the way, he wasn't the first one. There were the Lollards and many people back there writing treatise after treatise against the Catholic Church. Martin Luther said, you know what? They may be onto something. And he started preaching Paul and preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so in resistance to the political establishment of this church who taught religious works and political involvement, we now have this group who says it's about the doctrine and you're damning people to hell through your false gospel. And they say this openly, okay, at risk of their life. Many of them died. And thus the Protestant Reformation happened here in this period near the Renaissance. This Renaissance, this new historical period of a time where people were studying the original documents and going back to the source, and they were reading about what the books actually said. Erasmus, who helped write the Greek text, the foundation of your Bible today in English, he did just that. He looked at the Catholic Bible and said, that doesn't seem accurate. I'm going to go way back to the original things that were transmitted through history, and he created a Bible from that. Okay? They saw the corruptions in the political church, and they were trying to reform them. The Reformation was originally not a separatist type of group. They were trying to reform the church. They said, you know what? We've gone way off track with some of these doctrines. Okay? We still need an established church. We still need the councils and the creeds. And you know what? Maybe even a pope isn't that bad, but it's really gotten off track. They were trying to reform it. And so you understand then when you read Martin Luther, and he's a strong advocate speaking against the Pope of his day for salvation by grace, for salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, his finished work alone. And you can understand that if someone's a Lutheran today, they may be closer to salvation than a Catholic. A lot closer. Okay? Because that's the reaction they had to the wrong doctrine. And at the same time, you read Martin Luther and how he hated the Jews, and how he believed that baptism gave you some special grace, you also know that they still had some problems. There's the bones. Why are those bones there? Because their reaction is to this. Were they going in the right direction? Yeah, they were going in the right direction, but they weren't all the way there yet. Right? They need to move further. So when you hear about Reformed churches today, the Reformed denominations, where do they come from? Where's their beginning? Right here. Are they right or are they wrong? Well, that's what you're talking about. Are they right about salvation by grace? Yeah, they are. Are they right about Christ alone, the Bible alone? Yeah, they are. We need to get back to the Bible and trust it alone, not some church council or pope, right? But where are they wrong? Well, they could be, from your perspective, they could look very much like the Roman Catholics in the liturgy, in their ordinances, in what they think the church is. The church is a political structure. Some of the founding fathers of America got the structure of America as a nation from their Presbyterian church. Because the church was set up that way, with a Congress and an executive branch and a judicial branch. And they excommunicated people from their church through the same process that you go to jail. That's something strange about that. You know, it's interesting at one point. The other point, it's kind of strange. It's like I could bring charges against you. You ever heard this in churches? Bringing charges against someone? It happens in some traditions, especially those traditions that go back to the Reformation. The Anabaptists, the Lutherans, the Anglicans, the Reformed, the Calvinists. And you can bring up charges against someone in church because we are a political entity with rulers and leaders, clergy and laymen, and we got the doctrine of sola scriptura and grace alone, faith alone, but you know what? If you sin against the church or you do something wrong here, we can charge against you and excommunicate you, just like the Pope did. Right? I think we need to move a little further past this towards grace. And that's what happened. Okay? As we get the Bible returning here, we get the return to the Bible, with the Reformation. What a great thing. And as people started having the Bible and being translated in their languages, it was against the law of the Roman Catholic Church for anyone to pick up a Bible and study it in their own language. Okay, Tyndale and Wycliffe, these guys died for translating a Bible into English. And so they translated the Bible in English, put it back into the hands of everybody, saying, look, you all study it. And the Catholic state will tell you that this is dangerous. As Kelly Powers said earlier, you know, if you give everyone a Bible and they're all studying it, you know how many wrong things you're going to have taught? Yeah, it's possible. But you know how many people can get it right? Everyone too, it's possible. No one can get it right if no one has a Bible. You got to trust a pope, right? And so that was the problem. So we have the Bible returned to the hands of every man. And part of the foundation of why we teach Bible belief goes back to that motive, that motivation, that incentive. We need the Bible in your hands, that you can pick up and say, this is God's word, and I believe every word of it, because that's what started this reformation back to right belief. Right? That's historically where it came from. Okay? And we're a part of that. So you could agree with some of your covenant friends, your Reformed friends, on that. The Bible alone. Right? And you can see, hopefully, with the progression that this should lead them to Paul. That's where Martin Luther went. That's where those guys were going. Okay. And then, so you get, as you turn to the Bible in the 17th and 18th century over here, as in England, you say, well, now doctrine's going to be so pure, right? Now that we have the Reformation, everyone agrees on the same thing. No. In the Reformation, there are four or five different branches of the Reformation. All of them believe different things. All of them were against the Pope. Right? So that's their unity. But the Lutherans aren't the Reformed. They're not the Anabaptists. They all believe different things. Okay. Meanwhile, from these groups came out of this an institutionalized freedom. In England at the time, you had the Church of England, the Anglican Church, which was where at the time the King James Bible was translated. And in England, there was not agreement. Okay. You had one of the motivations behind getting one English Bible was that there was not a Bible translated for every different denomination. Because, you know, we should all agree on the Bible, right? No matter what you believe about it, we should agree on the Bible. So there needs to be one Bible so we can all come to it. Because if we have one Bible for the Presbyterian Church, one Bible for the Anglican Church, then, you know, there's no end to the problems here. You just translate it differently, you get a different doctrine. Right? But we have one Bible, perhaps we can all get closer to the truth. And that's the motivation behind having one Bible. And so you had this King James, who came to England, and he said to the Puritans and said to the Anglican bishops, you guys need to get one Bible. None of this Puritan Bible, Anglican Bible thing, and you're battling Bibles. One. And they did that together. But there were factions in England, is what I'm trying to say, differences in doctrinal opinion between the Puritans and other groups that weren't mentioned and aren't part of that translation process. Many of them got on a boat and sailed across an ocean for months to come to a place where there would not be a government, Anglicans, telling them what to believe, right? It wasn't even a Catholic government. It was an Anglican government. They didn't like that. And because of their choice to maintain doctrinal purity, they got on a boat at the risk of their lives and traveled to America and planted down in a place where many of them died in order to believe and teach and operate based on what they thought was doctrinally right, right? And thus, you heard America being the safe haven for all sorts of small religious groups and sects and this sort of thing. Okay, the Pilgrims, the Puritans, the secularists, some Catholics in Maryland. That's where it began, right? And so a lot of the states in early American history were formed based on religious differences. Pennsylvania was William Penn and the Quakers. Rhode Island was the Baptists and Independents. Massachusetts was the Congregationalists, or Connecticut, right? So you have different states based on different beliefs. That's interesting. So it's still kind of politicized there, you see. They have their own state. But at the same time, there's this separation from each other based on their mutual understanding that they need to be persuaded in their own mind. And thus the idea that we can be the United States of America. Because even though I'm not a Quaker in Pennsylvania, and I'm not that guy in Massachusetts, perhaps we can all unite around the idea we should leave each other alone and not fight each other over it. Right? Freedom? Hey, that's a pretty good idea. And it's Pauline, by the way. Right? And so we have an America that's experiment politically of, you know what, let's take the church out of mandating what we ought to believe and leave that to the hands of the church, the separation of church and state. That's an amazing idea. And that's where this experiment we're living in now comes from. Okay, from the response to, you know what, the Catholic institution was bad, the Anglican institution was bad, let's have some doctrinal freedom, right? Let's travel an ocean. And you know how lonely that felt? To leave your home country of England and get on a boat. Dad, why are we doing this? Because we don't believe with the Anglicans. That's a hard conversation, right? I mean, you have conversations now with your children and your family about believing different things, and you're still going to dinner together. They travel across the ocean. Why? I'm not an Anglican. Wow. That type of conviction towards true doctrine is what they held and why they came to America. Doctrinal freedom. And they carried with them Bibles, Bibles that were in their hands, in their language. And so the documents they wrote were filled with biblical language because they could study it. In America, a lot of the literacy in America came from studying and learning the Bible. And so you had in all these states in America this study of the Bible, personal Bible study. That was something that you didn't read about in the Catholic Church. Were they even doing that? We don't know. When popes are committing adultery, I don't know if they're studying the Bible. You know, it's more of a political position. Sounds more like our politicians. Right? But now people are studying the Bible, learning how to read from the Bible. This doctrinal freedom, this evangelism is going on. People are going to other countries in order to preach Christianity to them, not out of a political battle. They're not going to a country saying we're taking you over in the name of Christ. They went there to evangelize. That's an interesting, unique way of preaching to a country that you don't agree with. I mean, actually trying to convict them of the truth instead of just taking over their town and making them believe it. That's evangelism. Okay? And so we have this evangelistic fervor that happened as a result of this doctrinal freedom where people went all across the world, Buddhist countries, Eastern countries, Western countries, South America, Africa, and they're trying to evangelize these people and get them saved. And thus the spread of Christianity that's not Catholic across the world. Even today, we've got the remnants of these in our churches where you have missionary foundations, missionary organizations and churches, because there's still kind of this historical feeling we need to go and evangelize people, right? I think we're at a point where we need to do a self-check on that, you know? We evangelize ourselves. But that's where that came from in the churches, this missionary board, because you know what? We got the freedom to preach and study the Bible. Some countries don't. We need to send people over there to do that, to preach and to preach to them. And so you have that coming from the 17th, 18th century, this institutionalization of doctrinal freedom and personal Bible study. You know what you get when you have personal Bible study, though? The consequences, you get people believing a lot of different things, perhaps, because they're coming to their own persuasion about it. The advantage, however, is you get people studying the Bible and the freedom and the peace to study it, and they start reading it, and they start coming to some conclusions. And you get in the 1700s, people who were Reformed, people who were Presbyterian, learning that it's not enough just to have the Bible. You've got to take the Bible, and we've got to study it, and we've got to discern what God was doing to whom. Right? And so you had covenant theologians, you had Reformed teachers, you have Anabaptists starting to learn in the freedom of studying their Bible that God said different things to different people. And the earliest dispensational charts were not written by dispensationalists. There was no such thing. It was written by people who were studying the Bible, who were making lines in the Bible history saying, what was given to Moses wasn't given to us, and what was happening there is not happening now. And they started making these doctrinal conclusions. This was a result of their personal Bible study. And it wasn't just people hitting in caves like they had to do back here. These were people who were holding positions in society. They were living comfortably, and they were able to write books and write treatises about this. Jonathan Edwards being one, who wrote a book about dispensations. He was a covenant Reformed guy. John Piper loves the guy. He's Reformed. He's Calvinist. 5-point, right? Amen, if you're a Calvinist. There's no Calvinist in here. 5-point Calvinist, right? But he wrote a book on dispensations. Don't tell the covenant guys that. They won't like it, right? But from the freedom of personal Bible study, we have this culture of Bible study and theology and understanding God's dispensation. So when you get to the 1800s, you have some guys who start seeing, as they start to rightly divide and trying to put those lines in the right place, that you know what's different about Paul is that Paul talks about a heavenly purpose and Israel is talking about an earthly purpose. And maybe we should separate Israel and the church in heaven and earth. And you know what John Darby said in the 1830s? Maybe we need to rightly divide prophecy and mystery. In the 1830s, he said that. That's a long way ago from today. Maybe we need to separate prophecy and mystery. Oh, bingo. That sounds a lot closer to where you're at. And that was 200 years ago almost. Okay, and so you have there dispensationalism taking hold. And because of the freedom in America, the ability to publish books, and because of the teaching in America, Darby came over here and started preaching this. And you had this dispensational revolution in the 1800s, in this century, from the 1800s, early 1900s. Dispensational Bible study was popular. It was popularized by the publishing of the Scofield Bible. Teachers like Arnold Gabelein, H.A. Ironside, they were preachers in the biggest churches in America, taught dispensational Bible study. because that was the natural conclusion to people who would have a Bible, who would study it from the perspective of the Apostle Paul. Okay? And so they did that. And this is the environment in which, in the early 1900s, I put dispensationalism up here. Dispensational Bible study. This should be helpful because as people ask you, where are you in history? Well, there's not going to be someone exactly like you. But you go back to the 1800s, you can find a lot of people who sound a lot like you. Right? And it's because they were building on the foundation of Bible study and having salvation by grace through faith. By the way, who were these people that started studying the Bible dispensationally? They were brethren. They were Presbyterian. There's only a few groups in Christianity today that believe you cannot lose your salvation because Christ did everything to save you. Okay? They're typically Calvinists, Presbyterian, brethren. The majority of the rest of the Christians believe you can lose your salvation in some way. Right? It's from these groups, ironically, that believe that you're saved by God's grace, not by your works, in which you find dispensational Bible study coming out. From John Darby, who was a brethren, or from Schofield or Chafer, who were Presbyterians. It's because they start with the foundation of salvation correctly. If you don't even know if you're saved, and you think that your works have something to do with it, where do you get those verses? Hebrew epistles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Old Testament, right? So if you're a holiness preacher, if you're John Wesley, who also didn't like the Anglicans and came over to America to preach his gospel, right? He starts the Methodist denomination, the Wesleyans, and the Pentecostals are outgrowth from that, right? And they're teaching a doctrine that if you don't live it, you're not saved, right? They don't even have the gospel right. How are they going to find Paul? But from the brethren and the Presbyterians, you have these guys who are preaching the right gospel, and thus they find the gospel in Paul, and they see a division from Paul, a right division in Paul, and they start preaching this. In the early 1900s, you have Brother Stamm, who grew up in a Presbyterian house. Okay, now I'm getting more narrow in my history here to something a little more close to home. Brother Stamm wrote Things That Differ in the Revival Society, and J.C. O'Hare in the early 1900s, who was on one of the largest radio stations in America for one of the longest times, preaching mid-axis dispensationalism in America. Okay, that was back in the 1930s, 1940s. And they wrote books about it. We have some back on our shelves back here. And they came out of this movement. And J.C. O'Hare wrote in his book, Unsearchable Riches of Christ, I am not against the fundamentalists in Christianity. He talked about those who came to this point in the history of the doctrine and said, I hold to the Bible, I hold to Christ as God, I hold to salvation by grace, just like the Reformed people. He says, but there's a few things we need to get right. The Old Testament didn't start in Genesis 1, the New Testament didn't start in Matthew 1, and the church didn't begin in Acts 2. And if you just say that to someone out of the blue, they have no idea where you're coming from. Why does it even matter? But if you understand the doctrinal history, you see why it matters. You put the church in Acts 1, you're back here with the Pope, right? You make it all about covenants, maybe you need to have a political church. Maybe you're back here with the battles with Peter and Paul, you know. But they were able to study the Bible to a point where they got there, and J.C. O'Hare said, we're building on that foundation. We're spearheading the advancement of Pauline doctrine. And it hasn't moved since then. Okay? You are the cutting edge of mid-axis dispensationalism. The Revival Society has held to their statement of faith for 50 years, as Paul Sadler says. There's problems with it. They've got a lot of things right, but there's problems with it, right? And so we need to advance. On their shoulders, we can look farther. And that's where we're at today. In the 20th century, in the 21st century now, you have the rise of evangelicalism. Unfortunately, when dispensational Bible study was popular here in the early 1900s, you had a general disbelief about the Bible, the Scopes trial, the rise of evolution. And so you take away the Bible, you don't get Bible study anymore. And you won't get dispensational Bible study. And so there were people in American Christianity who said, we need to stop talking about all this Bible study stuff. No one gets it. And this, by the way, was in the early 1900s. So nobody gets that stuff. So we'll stop talking about dispensational Bible study. We all believe it. We're all on the same page. We're not going to talk about it because we need just to talk about the basic things like the Bible. Right? And when they made that their agenda, suddenly dispensationalism became, hey, who's preaching this again? Nobody's preaching it. Because nobody talked about it. The rise of evangelicalism, right? Which is all, those are the generations you all grew up in, the non-denominational approach. We're not a denomination. Why? Why not? What do you believe then? You know, we just preach Jesus. Yeah, a lot of people will preach Jesus. How do you preach him? Right? Those type of questions aren't being asked anymore. It's just, are you a Christian? Well, if you're just a Christian, there's lots of Christians, you know. Are you right? Are you a right Christian? Are you a Bible Christian? And so evangelism, and thus the rise of Pentecostalism, it matters what you feel. We don't need the Bible at all anymore. God speaks to us through feelings and emotions and circumstances. And that's where we're at here. 2015. The largest groups of Christianity are the evangelicals and the Pentecostals. Being a Bible-believing mid-ex-Pauline dispensationalist is a rare breed. But I think that's where you need to be to advance right doctrine. And hopefully you can see some agreement in that. And so we're looking for that today. Paul said, all those in Asia are turned away from me when he finished his ministry. He was preaching, he was Paul, he was preaching the mystery of Christ. And yet a lot of his ministry had turned away from him by the time he stopped preaching. And it's in the Bible, okay? When you are standing on a mountain peak, it's lonely. There's not a huge group there. Thanks for climbing the mountain. We're all up here together. No, you're there, and a lot of people are down below on the mountain. I'm not trying to make you conceited or proud, okay? There's humility in this. My point is just an illustration that when you're on the mountain peak of doctrinal advancement, you can see all the people who have gone before you, okay? It feels a little bit lonely, but you're climbing the mountain, okay? And that's where you're at, right? You're the pioneer. You're the one that's trying to press the envelope. Okay, what you could do is not press the envelope and go back a couple steps, you know, and join evangelicals or join, you know, folks who are just trying to ride the cultural wave of Christianity. Or you could try to take a stand for right doctrine and be a part of the historical precedent that people have opposed wrong and stood for right. And that's the only way we've gotten here, is when people did that. It's when people did that. When they opposed wrong and stood for right. That's how we got here. Okay, where we're at in 2015. That's what we're trying to do. And hopefully, we are the pioneers and not just the lone ducks who die off in history. And maybe 50, 60, 70 years from now, maybe being mid-Acts, that's an option. That's a real, legitimate option that is being promoted. And we need more workmen to be involved in that. More preachers, more teachers, more people helping advertise that, promote that, people involved in it. And the seminar was trying to encourage us all to do that. Hopefully this helped you understand a little bit of history, where we are, and where we should be going. Any thoughts, any questions? Not all of you are asleep. That's better than the colleges. Not everyone stays awake in history classes, right? All right. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the doctrine you've told us and taught us through Paul. Help us to have the courage of our convictions and the persuasion of our mind to stand for it. Help us to know where we're at and help others understand where we've come from, and that there is benefits, there are advantages to standing on the gospel of the grace of God. Souls get saved, saints get edified, your church gets enlarged. And so we thank you for the privilege of being a part of that work. Help us to have the joy of doing that and the benefit and the advantage of having fruits come from that. I pray for your help this next year as we try to do that ministry. Amen.